In 1859, one of my favorite authors, Charles Dickens, wrote one of my favorite books, A Tale of Two Cities. It takes place during the bloody French Revolution of the early 1790s that overthrew the political system and the French aristocrats. And from its very famous opening lines, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Dickens' story takes us on this amazing journey that goes back and forth between these two cities, London and Paris. He shows us many brilliant characters, two in particular, Sidney Carton, an English attorney who drinks far too much, is depressed, and mostly squanders his life, and then Charles Darnay, a good man, but unfortunate enough in that time to be born a French aristocrat or in that family. And importantly, these two men bear a strong physical resemblance to one another. And so the plot goes back and forth, Paris to London, London to Paris, two stories unfolding simultaneously in two places until it reaches a crescendo towards the end. Now, the same camera work that might have tracked Charles Darnay's journeys from London to Paris in Dickens' book seem to be at work in this passage in Mark as well. Back and forth. Peter to Jesus. From the courtyard of the high priest's house to the inside of the house itself, back out to the courtyard, two trials going on simultaneously. Now, we read last week of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, arrested, betrayed by one of his disciples. And now he is taken rather uncharacteristically, sort of against the norms of the time, to the home of the high priest of Jerusalem. And Peter, we're told, trails along and finds himself in a lower courtyard outside of the high priest's house. Peter, Jesus' friend, Jesus' follower, it says very interestingly, follows at a distance. Isn't that an interesting little phrase? Peter follows at a distance, at a safe distance, at a distance that he can watch and be perhaps a safe observer, which does make one wonder if Peter actually is following at all at that point. Because it seems that being a follower of Jesus is rather a costly choice than a safe alternative. C.S. Lewis once wrote an essay called God in the Dock. The dock meaning the prisoner's box in a British courtroom. And in the essay, C.S. Lewis said that long ago people had a realistic sense of their own guilt and acknowledged that as guilty people they stood before their maker. God was the judge and people were in the dock in that sense. But Lewis said in this 1948 piece that modern people have no sense of guilt whatsoever. And indeed, they've reverse the situation, and they have instead put God in the dock with humankind as the judge. That's what's going on here in Mark. The Son of God is on trial. He's apparently upstairs in a house up above the courtyard, so the scene shifts from Peter following at a distance in the courtyard up above to the house, and Jesus is put in the dock. He is the accused in front of the Sanhedrin. That is more or less the Supreme Court of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Technically, it is a group of 70 people, but I learned this week that there are indications that maybe not all of them were there. And in fact, a quorum in those days only required 23 to be present. Now, I actually thought that a quorum was sort of a Presbyterian thing, but apparently it was way back. This is not a normal setting. The Sanhedrin usually would not gather at this time of night. They would usually not gather around the Passover, nor would they usually gather at the house of the high priest. But formalities seem to have gone out the window. Jesus is seen as a threat. It is an issue of national security. And in fact, Mark tells us that the verdict has been reached before they even begin. They were looking for testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. Jesus most likely is seated before a semicircle of seated judges. And the trial is not going well at all, actually, for the prosecution. Because even a charade of a trial has to have witnesses. And the witnesses that they call can't seem to agree on anything, which is a firm requirement of Jewish law. And so there are perhaps grounds for a mistrial. But then another unusual, out-of-the-ordinary thing happens. The high priest, Caiaphas, stands up, another unusual move, questions Jesus directly about the accusations made against him. And Jesus stays silent. And then the high priest asks him a direct question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, Blessed One is simply another way of saying the Son of God without using the divine name. And so the question put before Jesus is, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Now, if you were here back on January 13th when we started reading Mark, it started with these words, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Same words. And through these months, Mark has made us ask many times, who is this Jesus? And now the high priest, the most powerful Israelite in the land, finally asks Jesus the question directly, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says simply, ego eimi, I am. Then Jesus quotes that Daniel passage that Michelle read from a little earlier about the Son of Man descending from the clouds. And in doing so, Jesus has infuriated this court on at least four counts. Jesus directly and squarely says, yes, I am the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the one who has been waited for. Jesus says, yes, I am the Son of God, which would legitimize a charge of blasphemy at the time. Jesus says, yes, I am the one pointed to in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus says, yes, I am. Ego eimi. And that I am rings perilously close to the divine name for God that was given to Moses at the burning bush and that Jesus uses so many times in the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. Ego eimi. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. So with two words and a scripture, Jesus convinces the high priest and the council that he is a blasphemer. Does Jesus know what he's doing? He knows exactly what he's doing. Friends, if you were an early reader of Mark's gospel, and we said long ago that most likely this gospel was given to folks who were under persecution for being Christians, the early church. If you were an early reader of this gospel, you would read this and you would see in Jesus a model, a powerful model of standing firm in faith. Jesus is courageous. He is straightforward. He is purposeful. He knows why he is there. Doesn't try to weasel out of the situation. He absorbs the fear and hatred around him. How does the Son of God act in an unstable and turbulent time of tribulation with courage and steadfastness? And his relationship with God is highlighted as a result. So that's all going on upstairs. Now, meanwhile, there's this other trial that's going on out in the courtyard. The scene shifts down there, and it's Peter who's on trial. But it's a very different setting. It's outside, it's nearby, it's in the courtyard. Just a short while ago, Peter is the one who spoke up to Jesus and said, Jesus, if everyone else deserts you, I will not. Even if I have to die for it, I will never deny you. That was in verse 31. So it takes Peter about 20 verses to fall off of that pedestal. It's much easier, I think, for us to imagine ourselves being Peter on trial than being Jesus. Because Peter is in some pretty ordinary circumstances, and Peter is a pretty ordinary guy. Jesus is being cross-examined by the most powerful court in all of the land, and Peter is being asked a question by a servant girl who is perhaps the most powerless person in the land. Peter's not really even on formal trial at all. He's standing outside. He's gathered with a bunch of bystanders, probably a bunch of servants who are waiting around a common fire, just common folk. Peter's not even asked about his faith. He's in this ordinary setting with ordinary people, which for us is oftentimes the most difficult place of testing and the most discouraging place of failure. It's true, isn't it? Our trials don't usually come because someone hands us a microphone in front of thousands of people and says, "Tell me about your faith in Jesus." They come in the ordinary and in the mundane. It's when someone that you know at the kids' school says, "You know, I hate it when people pretend like they know God personally. Don't you?" Or the conversation at work around the water cooler turns to, "Oh, those Christians. They think they can control the election. They are so arrogant." How many times have you been put on the spot, just in the ordinary circumstances, the normal conversations of your life? Peter's put on the spot three times. The first time, the servant girl looks at him and says simply, "Hey, you were with Jesus, that Nazarene, weren't you?" And Peter pleads ignorance. He says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even understand your words." His eyes glaze over. He avoids the question altogether. And that is one way that we sometimes deny Jesus. Speaking up for your faith sometimes takes so much energy, and it opens these doors of animosity and hostility, and sometimes it's just flat out easier to avoid it and not even go there. And interestingly, it's at that point, it says, that Peter moves farther away from the fire, out into the edge of the courtyard and further away from Jesus. The second time Peter is put on the spot, this same woman says to him, "This man," she says to the bystanders, "he is one of them, one of those with Jesus, one of those followers." And Peter says, "No, I'm not." Peter denies being part of God's family. Today we would call that the church, wouldn't we? And we are often reticent to say, "Yes, I'm part of this family." It's pretty popular to bash the church these days. I have talked to a lot of people who have been wounded at some point by God's church. And it's true that the followers of Jesus have made an awful lot of mistakes. Many, many folks in our culture assume that anyone who is part of a church is arrogant, is narrow-minded, doesn't care about social problems, listens to right-wing radio, and votes for people like Pat Robertson. Who wants to fight all of that? It's just easier to say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really like the church either." I saw a bumper sticker the other day, in all seriousness. It was on the back of a truck. It was the only bumper sticker on the entire truck that said, "Not Christian." Not Christian. "This man is one of them." "No, I'm not." So Peter denies understanding what's even being talked about. First, then he denies being one of this family of Jesus' followers. And then finally, cursing perhaps at himself, Peter says, "I don't know this man you are talking about." He can't even bring himself to say Jesus' name. That's easy to do as well, I think. Using the name of Jesus takes everything to a different level. Try it in a conversation and see what happens. Try in a conversation, instead of talking about religion or spirituality or Christianity or the church, try talking about Jesus. Peter can't do it. And the rooster crows. And Peter weeps. If you were an early reader of Mark's gospel, a Christian under the threat of very serious persecution for your faith, Peter gives a different model than Jesus. He gives a powerful model of what not to do. He's cowardly. He avoids opportunity to stand up for his faith. He avoids being implicated by association with God's people. He avoids even naming the name of Jesus. In a turbulent, threatening time, he's timid and he is afraid. And so these two trials, back and forth, from the garden to the high priest's courtyard, from the courtyard up to the house where Jesus is tried, from the house back down to the courtyard where Peter is tried. Both defendants are found guilty, in a sense, one by his judges and the other by his own heart. Jesus offers this model of how to respond, and Peter offers a model of how not to. Peter starts at a distance and ends up even further away. And I think we identify with Peter, at least in our honest moments. We acknowledge our failure. And yet, God will have the last word. Two trials, two defendants, two ways of responding. But as the story continues to unfold, we're going to find something very unusual. We're going to find that Jesus' actions count for more than Peter's denial. It is one of the gracious injustices or inequities of God. Jesus' faithfulness will trump Peter's unfaithfulness. At the end of Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, and I'm going to tell you the end because it was written in 1859, and if you haven't read it yet, that's your problem. This aristocrat, Charles Darnay, is in the Bastille prison in Paris, condemned to be beheaded in prison, or to be beheaded the next morning, and the shiftless London attorney, Sidney Carton, bribes his way into prison, drugs Darnay, has him smuggled out, and steps into the cell to take his place, condemned to the guillotine. Gives his life in place of the life of his friend. And then these famous words are uttered, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." It is on our behalf. Jesus' faithfulness counts more than our unfaithfulness. It is on our behalf that Jesus steps in and holds firm to the end. Jesus' faithfulness counts more than our unfaithfulness. Let us pray. Friends, I want to give you a moment just to sit silently and wonder perhaps a bit about this story and where you might find yourself in it or God speaking to you.